Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
As we've mentioned before, the gospel writers who take in hand to give us infancy and birth narratives concerning Christ have different stories to tell. This story is peculiar to Matthew, just like the last two stories we've seen on Simeon and Anna are peculiar to Luke. Interestingly, Luke writes principally for a Gentile audience, and his emphasis are upon two very devout Jews that recognize Christ to be, in the words of Simeon, the consolation of Israel. In the words of Anna, the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, Matthew, who writes principally for a Jewish audience, trying to demonstrate in his gospel throughout from the very beginning that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the rightful heir to the throne of David, the Messiah of Israel. Interestingly, he includes a story about Gentiles coming to pay homage to the King of the Jews. Now, the events of the narrative roughly harmonized is that Christ has been born, of course, in Bethlehem. The shepherds came there. But some period of time has passed, and apparently Christ and the Holy Family have moved from that temporary abode that night of the birth in the manger and then the stable, and they've moved into a house. And now we have this story before us. Very fascinating story, a very interesting story in terms of all the questions that arise from it, having to do with the details concerning these men. The sermon is through the eyes of the Magi. The word Magi means literally the great ones. That's why it's led some to believe that they were indeed kings. Some have theorized that they were great spiritual leaders. They were prophets and seers and perhaps fortune tellers. They perhaps had an interest in astronomy because they had seen this star, and so they were stargazers from the very beginning. Maybe they had made a conjunction between the study of the stars and the study of religion and were astrologers. And they were expert in what they saw in the heavens, and they saw this obvious sign, and they knew the interpretation of it. Some of the traditional view is that these men were from the area of Babylon, Chaldea, or Persia. because of the background in that area and because the Jewish people at one time had been captive in that area, they had access to the Holy Scriptures and they knew a little bit about the prophecies, and so they sort of put things together and were able to move on what they knew coupled with the sign in the sky, and they make their way to the capital city of Judea, where you would expect to find the King of the Jews, in Jerusalem, the capital city. And on the throne at that time, of course, was Herod the Great. We'll talk a little bit more about Herod next week, but an interesting character within him, within his own person. And these men come. Now, traditionally, there are three gifts. So people say, well, there were three wise men. Well, we know there may have been more than that. I'm here to suggest to you, and even though we don't know entirely, that this was a little bit more to this than three old men on camels. There's a little more to this. It could be that the songwriter who wrote the song, which we didn't sing a moment ago, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," may have been onto something. It is possible that these men, these magi, these great ones, had come literally from further east than we think. Now, it's certainly true that Persia, the modern country of Iran, would have been east and slightly north of the area of Jerusalem, and they certainly could have been from there. But there were regions beyond Persia to the east that were masses and hordes of people lived. The Parthians, they were dreaded barbarians. And even though Rome made every claim to have conquered the world and the borders of the great Roman Empire went all the way to what is today the edge of India, all the way over and across the Mediterranean, down into Central Africa, and all the way up into the Scandinavian countries, Britannia, and all the way to the Iberian Peninsula, to the furthest coast of Spain and Portugal. That was the parameters of the great Roman Empire. But there was this world over there, somewhere over there in the east. And that's what the text says, that they came from the easts. The word is plural. So there was this area, this region of the world that was kind of beyond and outside the borders. It was the outer reaches of the world. And the Roman emperors always lived in fear, this is a matter of historical record, of the hordes coming from that eastern region and invading and coming into and taking over the Roman Empire. As long as they could keep them at a distance and keep them at bay, Rome felt comfortable in its great Pax Romana, its great peace of Rome. But there was always this lingering fear. And so when King Herod woke up one morning, and Herod, by the way, was under Roman authority, his father Antipater had been installed by Julius Caesar himself as having a governorship over that region, and he had actually been exalted to the throne. Young Herod had, as a young man, and had ruled for about 40 years and had a magnificent reign as far as Mideastern petty potentates go. He had a great, magnificent reign. But if he woke up one morning and saw an expedition of Oriental soldiers, men with authority, riding in on the dromedarian and the various other beasts of burden and conquest, just maybe a few score or maybe a few hundred, parading through the gates and up the great boulevard to the castle, he would be, as our text says, troubled. And all Jerusalem would be troubled along with him. Because what he would be observing would be these magi, these great men of the easts, the east and the east and the east, the far east. And the symbol of that, of these men coming in, riding into Jerusalem, would be the most disruptive and disturbing thing that King Herod had seen in his entire life, in his entire reign in Israel. And they come and they seem to come on a peaceful mission of inquiry, simply asking, "We have seen a star." But it's not just any old star. It's the star of the King of the Jews. And we have come to ask, where is the birthplace and where is the King of the Jews? We've come to, the word is translated worship twice in our text, but it's the word to do homage. And it's the proper thing that you would expect when an inferior potentate would bow his knee to a superior lord. We have come to do homage to that king. Well, the first answer Herod should give is, "Well, I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the king of Judea. You found me. Bow down." But he knew that he was a usurper in every way. And the paranoid nature of this old man would finally just undo him. And he was but a few short years away from his demise. And so he accommodated these magi, these great men, by asking, "Where do the prophets say the Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, the Anointed One, the Savior, the Son of David, the Expected One, where will he be born?" And he gathered together. It's interesting, it says here that he assembled the chief priest and the scribes of the people, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, inquiring of them where Christ was to be born. The chief priests, of course, were the men who were the descendants of Levi and had operated basically for many, many years. In fact, even the royal courts of Jerusalem before Herod took over were ruled by men who were of the tribe of Levi, the chief priest. The Hasmonean dynasty was of the tribe of Levi, not the tribe of Judah. And so basically these are all the men who in their hearts knew they were the rightful rulers of Jerusalem and Judea. But they were in a subservient role to this Caesar-appointed Herod. And they gathered also the scribes, the men who literally, the writers, the scribblers, the ones who were writing the law, copying the law, parchment to parchment, parchment to parchment, making all the copies to be read in the synagogues for the private possession of the great patrons. They would produce the scriptures. God gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it, says the Old Testament. And that's who these people were. And because they were the copiers of the word, they became technically well-informed concerning the word, and they were the people in Israel who really knew the minutiae of the text. In fact, since they dealt principally with the law of Moses, they were called lawyers. Sometimes that phrase is used in the New Testament. And they were also called doctors or teachers, and the word rabbi descends from that. These are the people in the know. So you've got the people in power and the people in the know. And they come together to determine. It's interesting, they gave a quite straightforward answer. They said, the prophecies of Micah tell us, Micah 5, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are little, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Interesting language by the prophet Micah, talking about the birth of Christ and the birth of this king. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock," literally feed his flock. It's interesting that the motif of shepherd in Israel is one who feeds, who protects, and who guards. And the ideal king in Israel was the great shepherd himself, King David, who was raised as shepherd and elevated then to the office of king by the anointing of the Lord. "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure for now. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. Now, if you're a gospel preacher and you don't have a word of the New Testament, you've never heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, or any of the rest of it, you can preach all the New Testament gospel you want to preach right out of this passage out of Micah 5. He shall be their peace, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Basically, that's what our thesis is this morning. It's real simple. This was placed in the sacred text of the stories of the nascent Christ in order that we may know without mistake that this one born in humble little Bethlehem, the hometown of King David, the place where Rachel, the beloved wife, was buried, this patriarchal place, Ephrath, by Old Testament name, renamed Bethlehem, the house of bread. Two things marked out Bethlehem: sheep and barley, lambs and bread, sacrificial blood and Eucharist bread. It was in Bethlehem that the great barley harvest took place. And we read about in the book of Ruth. And it's in Bethlehem that David, the shepherd boy, kept the sheep. And it was the flocks of Bethlehem, only 6 miles south of Jerusalem, where many of the sacrificial lambs were raised that were used in the temple worship service up in Jerusalem. Very significant place. Place and time are very important to the Lord. If you study the Bible much at all, you'll see it'll bring chills really to your spine from time to time when you see how God uses sacred place and sacred time in conjunction with sacred people. And that's what's going on here. They're coming to the place on the earth where the king is born, and we have the planting of the seed of the great kingdom of God. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. He is inaugurating the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is embodied in the king. Where is the king? There is the kingdom of God. What is the king up to? That is the kingdom of God's program and purpose. What is the king doing? That is what God is doing in his rule and reign. And that's really what you have here. You have the nations of the earth, the Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming under the rule and the reign, under the sovereignty, under the dominion of God's anointed king. Now, if we had been a prophecy students way back in the days of Noah, we'd have seen something was afoot. Remember the flood? Remember Noah? Remember what all happened to Noah after the flood? One of the things Noah did after the flood was he pronounced, as so many patriarchs in the Old Testament do, blessings and curses, weal and woe. And Noah pronounced a blessing, if you'll remember back in Genesis 9. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? Well, Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. The blessing that Noah says is of my 3 sons, the one that's going to have the largest increase, when the word Japheth means to enlarge, the one that's going to have the greatest increase is going to be Japheth. More peoples of the earth, as the years go by, are going to be descended from Japheth. Japheth will be enlarged greatly, and he will be considered the nations of the earth. Today, all of the people of the East, the Asian Oriental people, are descended from Japheth. All of the Nordic and the Caucasian people of the earth are descended from Japheth. 3/5 of the world's population is descended from Japheth. God has enlarged Japheth, and his sons and his grandsons and his kingdoms, his descendants, have encircled the world and make up the mass of the humanity of the world. Shem was the other son. Shem was the one that he says in the previous verse, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Shem would be the son that would have the special blessing of a personal knowledge of God. It would be through Shem that the understanding of the true God would descend. And it was not at all an accident that Shem's descendants included a man named Eber, from which we get the term Hebrew. And from him was descended a man named Abraham. And then from Abraham, you know the story quite well from Genesis 12 forward, how that God brought forth from Abraham the nation of Israel, and then finally the tribe of Judah, and then finally this one that sits upon the throne. That's exactly what's happening. God's keeping His promise. He's saying that the nations of the world, the sons of Japheth, belong to Him in their enlargement, in their mass of humanity. But they too must come into and enter into the tents, the tabernacles, come under the authority and under the protection and under the governance, under the laws of the Lord Himself, as He is known through the descendants of Shem. Sometimes we get in trouble as Christians because we preach an exclusive gospel that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the whole story of revealed religion, is that God has a true descendant of all the nations of the earth. But we are not exclusive in the sense that we believe it's only for one particular nationality. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King of the Jews, to be sure, the Messiah of Israel, absolutely. The Son of David, of course. The seed of Abraham, without a doubt. He is the Savior of all the nations. And there is ample scripture that talk about that. One of the scriptures we looked at was in our call to worship passage. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. Gather together, they come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. They shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exalt, because the abundance of the sea has turned to you. The wealth of nations shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover you. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." That's Isaiah the prophet. Before Isaiah the prophet, David wrote of it. Psalm 2. The Lord says to the Lord, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled." And then a beatitude to conclude that second psalm. "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Jesus Christ of the little town of Bethlehem, of the little tribe of Judah, of the little nation Israel, belongs to us and to those on the farthest side of the world. We all bow our knee to Him. We all worship Him. We all find our salvation in Him. He and He alone is our Savior and our King.